Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 this morning. 20 years ago this month, we met with one of our missionaries in the basement of Midtown. Midtown is our other building, if you don't know about that, over at Luray and Dodge. We met in the basement with this guy. We invited him to talk to us about the importance of doing life together and about the benefits of small groups. That missionary's name was Dan Mead. And we eventually, of course, took Dan on as a staff member, and Dan helped us in many, many ways, as most of you know that were here during his ministry. We took his advice on that particular morning about small groups and how to do them, and made a switch from a regular Wednesday night prayer meeting to meeting as a small group in a small group context. Given the times that we were in and the size of our church at that particular time, we had, I think, 20 or 25 small groups of 8 to 10 people, and that worked very well, and many of us flourished during that particular time. I want to say that it wasn't necessarily the model. It wasn't necessarily the small group model that caused that flourishing. It was the fact that we were together, that we were meeting together. That small groups are simply a way of getting people together. But we were meeting together, attempting to do life together in a way that I think brought truth to life. That is, we were facing our lives together in the context of God's truth. The purposes of those groups were prayer and transformation. In other words, they were designed to be more than yak and snack. You know, some small groups turn into yak and snack. There's a lot of talking and there's a lot of eating, and that's not bad. I mean, talking and especially eating, that's a good thing. That's the Baptist theme song, you know, God be with you till we eat again. But there is more, actually, to Christians meeting together than simply talking and eating. There's a lot of potential that's there, because every Christian, of course, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants to do some things in our lives in ways of comfort and help and growth, and so there's so much more that's available to us, I think, as God's people when we meet together. Now, a lot has changed in 20 years, and we're still in a pandemic. Let's just acknowledge that. We could go back and try to do small groups in exactly the same way we once did them. But we've tried a number of things in the last couple of years. It hasn't gone so well. We tried to resurrect, you might say, the Wednesday night prayer meeting. That has been a complete flop. So maybe we should just isolate and hibernate. No? All right, I got three no's. Good, I'm going to keep preaching. I think it's important that we figure out how to do this together. How we ought to live together, how we ought to do life together. We need to recognize some of our limitations currently, culturally, and in the situation that we're in, and adapt to how that ought to be. It does beg some questions, however. Why should we do life together? And what will it require of us to do life together? And how can we actually do it? Are there any practical ways that we can do life together in this new year? So I'd like to comment on those questions this morning. It's obviously not going to be an exhaustive answer, but I hope it will be helpful to you. First of all, why should we do life together? And the first answer is for our well-being. There's a very personal reason for doing life together. It says in Genesis chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I think that means more than marriage. You know, it was that statement that God made, and then he gave man Eve, but I think the statement, it is not good for man to be alone, is about more than marriage. It's just about the fact that as human beings, we were not created to be isolated. We were not created to be alone. And anybody who lives alone can tell you that, really. I think the isolation of this pandemic has actually created more problems than the pandemic. It's a contributing factor And you can read this anywhere. I'm not making this up. This is not just my opinion. You can read about this just about anywhere on the internet right now, that isolation is a contributing factor to a decline in mental health, an increase in depression, an increase in suicide, in substance abuse, in heart disease, and even in dementia. We are not solo sapiens, someone has said. Even introverts need people. Fewer. But even introverts need people at some point. We need human contact to love and be loved. We need human contact to hear and to be heard. We need human contact to know and be known, and to give and receive. And this has been hard over the last 2 years. I personally am convinced that this pandemic is of the enemy. By the enemy, I mean the devil, not the government. All right? I don't think there's some vast conspiracy plot out there except the conspiracy that comes from hell. I think the devil hates the church, and he will do anything he can to divide us, to isolate us, to put us in a situation where we're by ourselves and disconnected from the body of Christ. Now, you say, well, Mark, what about all this collateral damage? I mean, to small businesses and to other people outside the church. You know what? I think the devil is such a jerk that he doesn't care about collateral damage. He'd be happy to ruin the church and anything else he can around it. He's that evil. He's that wicked. The collateral damage means nothing to him. And I think most of us know that the lies of the enemy work best when we are vulnerable. If we're strong, the lies of the enemy go off like water off a duck's back. But when we're vulnerable, the lies of the enemy really smack us, and we are most vulnerable when we're living in isolation. And the enemy will do whatever he can to isolate us. So we need to be with other people. Secondly, we ought to be doing life together out of obedience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we ought to do life together just out of raw obedience to the Word of God. Now, of course, that verse means more than simply attend church, but it does mean that. It does mean attend church, but it means more than that. Given the context, like if you look back at verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the latter part of verse 25 says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So our meeting together is more than just walking in and walking out. Our being with people has some other additions to it. That is, considering one another, thinking about one another, helping to stir one another up to love and to good works, and exhorting or encouraging one another. These kinds of things require some face-to-face meetings. They require at least shoulder-to-shoulder meetings. You know the difference between those two things. Some people do really well having this sort of face-to-face conversation, and some people do better shoulder-to-shoulder. But whatever, it's the idea that people are meeting together to assist one another in this matter of spiritual growth. That command is for our good. A third reason we ought to be doing life together is because we are connected. We already are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need someone to connect you to the body. You are already connected. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You were connected to the body of Christ. And hidden with Christ in God, you are already as connected as you can be, theologically speaking. Eric's a believer. Eric and I are brothers in Christ. Whether he wants me or not, he gets me because we both have the same Savior, you see? We're connected already. We don't have to have somebody connect us. We're already connected. Now, any of you that have traveled internationally, you know how beautiful this is. If you meet a Christian in another culture of another language, it's just incredible how you already have this sort of bond. You may not share the same language, you may not share the same culture, but when you share the same Savior, it's amazing how connected we are. And we're that connected. We're gonna be together forever. Some of you are like, even him? Yes, you know. If he's a believer, yes, we're going to be together forever in the body of Christ. Now, because of that, you all, if you are a believer this morning, you have capacity, and quite candidly, you have a responsibility to live connected as part of the body. Remember, that's one of the illustrations that's given about the church. We're a body. Now, if you get up in the morning and 50% of your body is not connected, you have a serious problem, right? You're going to be calling 911 at that particular point. That's one of the metaphors that's given about the church. And so the body, the entire body, needs to be functioning, working, connected with one another. Another part of the, or another metaphor that we have in the scripture for the body of Christ is a building, and that we're all a piece in this building. And again, if you go home from church today and 50% of your house, your building, is gone or has fallen down, you have an obvious problem. We want the whole thing there and intact. We are also called branches on the vine. And Jesus is the vine. We're all the branches. A disconnected life from Jesus, a disconnected life from one another, is just not healthy, and it does not work. Now, just because we already are connected does not mean that we will live connected. And so I want to comment on a few things that living in community requires. First of all, it requires a commitment to the reality. I was going through some stuff in my end-of-year cleaning in my little study at home, and I found my baptism certificate. Look how we used to do these things. I got this on July the 11th, 1971. Yes, kids, there were churches in 1971. And I was interested to read through. This is on the back of my baptism certificate. I'm just going to read to you what's back here. This, now, I was 10 at that time, all right? I was handed this when I was 10. My church is the place where the Word of God is preached, power of God is felt, the Spirit of God is manifested, the love of God is revealed, and the unity of God is perceived. It is the home of my soul, the altar of my devotion, the hearth of my faith, the center of my affections, and the foretaste of heaven. I have united with it in solemn covenant, pledging myself to attend its services, to pray for its members, to give to its support, and to obey its laws. It claims the first place in my heart, the highest place in my mind, the principal place in my activities, and its unity, peace, and progress concern my life in this world and that which is to come. I owe it my zeal, my benevolence, my prayers. When I neglect its services, I injure its good name, I lessen its power, I discourage its members, and I chill my own soul. I have solemnly promised in the sight of God and men to advance its interests by my faithful attendance, by reading the Holy Bible, by never neglecting its ordinances, by contributing to its support, by meeting with its fellow members, by watching over their welfare, and by joining them in prayer and praise and service. And I promise that this day I renew before God my Father, Christ the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit my sanctifier. I just wanted Legos. You know, I mean, man, that's something to lay on a 10-year-old kid. Now, I'm not sad that somebody raised the bar for me. This is a reality. The Church of Jesus Christ is a reality. And as parts of it, our commitment to it should be serious. We are citizens of heaven, and we should take that at least as seriously, if not more seriously, than our citizenship in this country. I just recently finished reading a book about Teddy Roosevelt and his kids. You know, Teddy and his four sons were so happy to be citizens of the United States that they were willing to live and die for the United States of America. And all but one of them was injured in the war. One of them did die in the war. And I'm not saying you have to die on your way to church. Please don't. But I wonder sometimes about our level of commitment to the body of Christ. Living in community requires a commitment to the reality. It also requires a disposition of love, because Candidly, it's very hard to turn love on when we need it. We require a disposition of love, and living in community is impossible without love. Whatever else we might not have structurally as a church, or organizationally as a church, we must have love. And in fact, all the structure and organization in the world will not be enough if we don't have love for one another. We could have the best small group organization in the world around here, and if we don't love one another, it isn't going to make any difference. Just putting people in a room together does not automatically make them love each other. Have you noticed? A disposition of love is acquired by three things. I want to suggest three things to you. If you're working on your disposition of love, you say, well, what's a disposition? I mean, that's the heart. It's the character. It's the natural response. It's something that becomes who we are. God is love. His disposition is love. I'm going to suggest three things. One, prayer. If you want to become a loving person, you better pray and ask God to help you with that. And guess what? He will. I will warn you this, it's kind of like praying for patience. Lord, make me patient. And he'll say, all right, here are some trials to assist you. Right? That's how it works. Have you noticed? Some of you aren't even praying for it anymore. Now, if you pray for a heart of love, you're probably going to get some challenging people in your life. And you say, well, then I ain't praying for that. Well, you better, because you were created to be a person that was characterized by love. And he will help you. Prayer is necessary. Practice is necessary. And I want you to, if you're really interested in this, write down the text, John 15, 9 through 12. John 15, 9 through 12 tells you how to abide in the love of Christ. And it's very clear that we have to practice loving people. You say, well, what if I don't feel like loving them? Then treat them like you did. That's how you practice love. If you're waiting until you have this, oh, I just love everybody in the body of Jesus. It's going to take more than CBD to get you there. Seriously. You know, there's not a drug for that. I mean, you can't take that. You're going to have to practice. You're going to have to say, you know what? These people in the body of Christ, they belong to Jesus. They are loved by Jesus, and I'm going to treat them like I do love them. And the more we treat people as we do, as if we love them, we will find out that we do love them. And it requires patient diligence. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, we will reap if we do not faint. So we have to keep giving ourselves to this. Third, living in community means moving toward one another and not away. Now, community sounds good, right? This is not a trick question. I just really want to add, doesn't community sound good? Yeah, I think it does. To love and to be loved, to hear and be heard, to know and be known, I mean, that sounds good. But our humanity clashes. And living in community also means we hurt and get hurted. I know that's not a word, but it works for my paragraph here, all right? It means we disappoint and get disappointed. It means we slight and get slighted. And it tempts us to move away from one another, not toward them. Because after you've been burned about 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 times, the temptation is to isolate and hibernate, not move toward. Living in community requires moving toward one another and not away. It is impossible to live in community with broken humans without getting hurt. It's impossible. You're like, well, that's why I came to a church, because I didn't want to get hurt. You're still going to get hurt. You're going to feel it here. I was reading in The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. He has a great, and by the way, C.S. Lewis has often been quoted as saying, do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Now, he did say that, but that's not all he said. In fact, if you stop reading there, you're going to miss the whole point of that particular chapter. Because the fact of the matter is, if you don't love something that you may ultimately lose, you're never going to love anything. Let me go on to read what he said. He said, we follow the one who wept over Jerusalem and at the grave of Lazarus. To love at all or he says this, there is no safe investment when it comes to love. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. In other words, it's not a safe thing to move away. It's not a safe thing to isolate. Now, what's that going to take? Well, that's the last part of this. It's going to require some forgiveness. And Jesus taught about this in a number of places and taught about it in a number of different ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, he said, no matter what you were doing, even if it's some very religious experience or some important sacrificial moment, if you know that you have hurt someone and they have something against you, you should drop what you are doing and go and make that right. Jesus said, if this comes to your remembrance, in other words, if you know you've hurt somebody and it comes to your mind that you ought to go and make that right, you ought to drop whatever you're doing and go and make that right. And if someone comes to you to make something right, you ought to allow it to be made right. Second, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said, if someone has sinned against you, I mean, that's a pretty heavy-duty thing. It doesn't just mean they've sort of offended you because they didn't look at you right or whatever the case may be, but if someone has sinned against you, you should go to that person, and it says you should go alone. It doesn't say you should tell everybody in the church the sin that was done against you or anything like that. It says if a person has sinned against you, then you should go to that person alone. And if that doesn't bring repentance and reconciliation, then you should take somebody else with you. And eventually, depending on the situation, if this person is really living in sin and they're committing sins against people, you may need a group effort to try to bring a sense of repentance and reconciliation. Now, thirdly, if you have been hurt by someone, I mean, somebody has said something or done something, it wasn't necessarily a sin, but have you ever noticed how easy it is to get hurt? I mean, somebody doesn't have to sin against you to hurt you. They could call you they could just say something to you. They're not even intentionally hurt. I have been hurt by people who never meant to hurt me. It's just because some days I'm such a, you know, I'm so tender, right? I mean, you're looking at me like, oh, sorry, pastor, poor pastor. No, you're like that some days. You're so tender that the pink, and you're like, right? I mean, it's easy to get hurt. Very easy to get hurt. Now, if you have been hurt by someone and they haven't necessarily sinned against you, remember what it says in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, isn't that an incredible passage of Scripture? I mean, even as God has forgiven you. Aren't you glad that God's not holding any grudges against you? Aren't you glad that God's not saying, oh, no, I remember that. I remember what you did. I remember what you said about me. I remember what you thought about me. God is not like that. And the mindset, the heart set, if you will, of the Christian ought to be like that. Now, here's the very serious thing that says in Matthew chapter 6, that if you won't forgive one another, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Now, I'm not for setting New Year's resolutions and all this kind of stuff, but I will tell you this, that if you've got a grudge against somebody right now, if you have an unforgiving spirit towards somebody right now, if you've got resentment towards somebody right now, this would be the best time at the beginning of this year to put that at the foot of the cross and leave it there. Because the more you allow those things to build up, the more you're going to isolate yourself from other people. It's possible, especially during these past 2 years, that you have been hurt by somebody, and perhaps that person doesn't even know that they hurt you. And you might say, well, I'm waiting until they recognize it. I'm going to wait until they recognize they did hurt me, and I'm waiting until they apologize to me. And it's possible that you're waiting for them to do something that they don't even know they have to do. For your own well-being, you need to take that to the cross. And maybe you do need to talk to them, and maybe you don't. But the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with your sins and mine. Amen? And we can deal with a lot of these things by just saying, God, I want to treat other people as you have treated me. I don't know if you're familiar with this thing called the negative attribution theory or the negative attribution principle. But the negative attribution principle is this, that if I sense that there's something not right between us, I'm going to assume the worst. Negative attribution. So if it feels like there might be something between us, this is the kind of thing this is just human. I'll think, oh, he's mad at me. And then I'll distance myself from this person who I think is mad at me, and then I'll start to get mad at the person that I think might be mad at me. And then this thing ratchets up, see? And you know how many people have been divided over the years for nothing but that? They thought, that person's mad at me. Now I'm getting mad at that person for being mad at me. I think that person's treating me with contempt. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to treat you with contempt for having treated me with contempt. And maybe all it was is they had bad pizza the night before this whole thing started. Or they were carrying some weight that we didn't even know about. Don't fall prey to the negative attribution theory, principle. The enemy loves to feed that narrative, and he just relishes it when it divides people. The cross is the place to put all of our grievances. Now, I think if we'll live according to some of these New Testament requirements for community, the rest is going to come easy. These are the obstacles. These are the things that get in the way. And if we'll clear that stuff out, the rest of this actually comes kind of easy. How can we do life together? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not one size that fits all, and it's going to require some initiative on your part. I've said it before. The church is not eHarmony, and the church is not big government, and none of you like big government anyway. Like if you say, boy, this church needs to figure out a way to get people more connected. And then we came along and said, all right, here's your group. Here's your people. You're going to meet with these 8 to 10 people for the rest of this year, and you will love one another. You'd be like, you ain't telling me what to do. Because you hate big government. You're Americans. You don't like the top-down thing. You want to figure it out on your own. So figure it out. Figure it out. Now, here are some suggestions. By the way, if you think I'm mad today, I'm not. I'm in a great mood. Happy New Year. First of all, spiritual friendship can take many forms. Do you have somebody you can pray with? Do you have somebody that you can confess to confide in, to rejoice with and weep with? And if not, why not? Now, maybe you need counseling. I'm not joking about this. I mean, you may have some things that, some wounds, some brokenness that you're just going to need some help to get past. There's nothing wrong with that. I've had counseling myself. Sometimes we need somebody to help us live in this community we call the church. We have adult education options. Did you know we have classes at 11 o'clock for the purposes of growth and community? We have those. A lot of you walk right out the door. We have classes. One of them is even called community class. And that's why, you know, when people say things to me like, it's just so hard to get connected at this church. But they don't even attend the community class. I just have to go, I do my Lamaze breathing. Usa. Hakuna Matata. Whatever, I got to do something. There are Bible studies, there are ladies' ministries, there's guys' night. Activities are mentioned on the women's Facebook page. Ladies, if you're not on that women's Facebook page, there's just all kinds of stuff going on. They're praying for one another. There's activities. There's stuff in the bulletin that's mentioned. There's texts. There's emails. We have a whole we have a staff dedicated to men's ministries and to women's ministries. There's walking. There's dancing. There's cornholing. I mean, I don't know what else we can do. Service projects. I personally, in my life, I have always found that this is one of the best ways to connect with other people, and that's serving together. There's projects to work on. There's the 314 ministry that takes place. If you don't know about that, get to the information place. There's nursery. There's greeters, ushers. There's Sunday school classes. There's people need to do coffee. That's a great way to connect with other people. There's small groups. Traditional small groups are still a great way to do life together. Admittedly, there are seasons of life that just make it very hard. I think the best small groups form organically. That is, people decide they want to be together and they commit to being together. And I will tell you this, in the best small groups, you'll experience some of the best mutual ministry you'll ever experience in your life. By mutual ministry, I mean this giving, receiving, love, loving. It's wonderful. Now, admittedly, some small groups are toxic and life-sucking. Just say it, Pastor. Okay, I did. I just said it right there. I'll also tell you this, that you may grow more in one of those kind of groups than you would have in any other group. Small groups are one way of doing life together, a very good way of doing life together, and maybe you should prayerfully consider starting one. And if you want to know how, you can check with Bart or Maria or Ethan or Josh and get some directions about that. I'm just going to mention a couple other things real quickly, and then we want to come to the table here. But friendship dinners are a great way. Four individuals or four couples meet 4 months in four different venues. Those things work great, too. You just get together with four couples. You say, okay, this month we want all of you to come to our house or to come to a restaurant or whatever, and then the next month it's on you to figure out how that's going to work, and the next month it's on that couple to know how it works. And I've done those before. Those are wonderful ways to get to know one another around a meal. You could do that. You don't need big government to do that. There's no long-term commitment to something like that either. You could have coffee together. You can have lunch together. If you can't afford any of that, you can have water. Say, hey, would you like to get together for some water? Sure. I mean, people can do that. You could go to the dog park. If there's a cat park, you could go to the cat park. I don't think that there is such a thing as a cat park because cats won't ever forget it. No, they're really not. You can do Bible studies online with people if you're still afraid, or concerned, I should say. If you're still concerned about being together with other people, you can do online things. You can talk on the telephone. Did you know they make things like that? A phone where you can talk to another person? Yep. And Zoom? Get creative. You know your life, your schedule, your capacity. And this is America, the home of get her done. There are ways to live connected if you want to, and you should want to. So we will not grow in isolation. There are obstacles to overcome, to be sure, but sometimes we have made them, and we're the only ones that can take them down. We will not flourish in community if we are harboring resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. Living in community, living connected, requires truckloads of grace. But we are people of grace. And guess what? There are no supply chain issues with God's grace. You're like, no, I'm short of God's grace. I think it's on a ship in San Francisco. No. God's grace has no supply chain issues. There is infinite supply.